Can I invite you now to turn in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, where we're going to read together from verses 17 to 35. Working our way through over these next few weeks, Matthew chapters 26 and 27, and maybe chapter 28 as well, but chapters 26 and 7, which describe in some detail the last 48 hours of Jesus' life. We saw last week at the start of chapter 26 that Jesus finished saying what he had to say and announced it was now only 2 days until the Passover, until he would become the Passover lamb who would be offered for the forgiveness of sins. So we read last week about how Jesus was anointed at Bethany and Judas agreed to betray him. And then today we come to the incident known as the Last Supper, which of course serves as the basis for our communion service, the Lord's Supper, that we as Christians celebrate regularly in memory of him. So Matthew chapter 26, and it's around page 996. It says, on the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Now the Festival of Unleavened Bread was an 8-day-long festival of which the Passover was the very beginning. So these two things really mean the same thing. On the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And he replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me, and the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' And then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the other disciples said the same." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading from his word. Many years ago, I was invited by friends to conduct a wedding, not here, but in another church that they had booked for the occasion. Their own congregation didn't have a building, and so they had hired a beautiful Highland church in the banks of a loch to get married in. And I don't think I actually conducted the wedding, but I was to take part in the service. need to apologise for this. I've got a new clicker in that sometimes doesn't click and sometimes does three things at once, but we'll manage. So the night before the wedding, we turned up in this church to see what could be done to get the place ready. And we met with the minister, an elderly man who was the guardian of this sanctuary, to arrange the wedding. And the couple had their plans. They wanted to bring in a praise band. They wanted to plug in a new PA system. They had screens they wanted to put up. They had elaborate decorations they wanted to hang all over the church. And they nervously somewhat explained their plans to this minister to find out what they would be allowed to do. And he listened to them for a while and he said, "My friends," he said, "this is your wedding. And in this place you can do absolutely anything that you want. So long as you don't move the communion table," he said. And I wonder what would have happened in our reading today if Jesus had been reclining with his friends and taking bread and sharing wine with them and getting ready to give thanks to God and was just about to stand up and pronounce these immortal words when the landlord had come crashing into the room shouting, "Stop, Jesus! You can't do that yet. Because the dining room table is squint. It's in the wrong place. We'll need to get it right before you can carry on." Because I think the fact is that in our Christian celebration of the sacrament of communion, we have sanctified the absurd. What we've done is move things from an upper room into a church building. We have obtained specially carved and dedicated furniture. We've got treasure chests hidden away full of silver and lace brought out for the occasion. And yet the meal itself we have reduced to droplets and mouthfuls so that we can serve it quickly enough to get home in time for lunch. And all of this we claim to be doing in memory of him. I suspect if Jesus or his disciples were to turn up at one of our communion festivals, they would simply say, "I don't recognize any of this. I haven't a clue what you're doing. You'll need to explain this new innovation to me." Almost every Christian celebrates the supper, and yet almost no two churches do it in the same way, and bitter conflict breaks out over the right way to celebrate this feast of peace. And the irony is that absurdity and tension, which is what we seem to be left with, if that was what we wanted, all of it was actually there in the original story. We probably missed it when we read it this morning, most of us, because we're so familiar with it. But just contemplate some of the strange and silly sounding things that are done or that people are asked to do here. The host stands up and says to his guests, "You're going to betray me, but first of all I would like you to eat me and drink my blood. And then after you've abandoned me and I have died, we'll get together again in Galilee and do it all again." When you put it like that, it's just the most strange and awkward and contradictory combination of sayings and actions almost that you could imagine. And yet I believe that when you strip away from our ritual the embellishments of tradition and put the confusion back in place that Matthew had in the original, what we are left with here is such a clear self-revelation by God of himself that almost nothing else is needed for Christian faith. So let's take a look at what we have in this story. And what we have, first of all, in verses 17 to 19 is God's authority. Jesus is the one who directs the Passover meal. Now, there's some debate about the arrangement that Jesus makes when he sends his disciples to find a certain man in whose house the celebration will be held. There's some debate about what this means. Is what we've got here another of Jesus' miracles? That in Jerusalem at Passover time, packed full of pilgrims, with every bed taken and every room jammed, Jesus nevertheless manages to find at short notice an empty upper room where he and his disciples can celebrate the feast. Is it a miracle, or is it an arrangement that Jesus had made earlier? Are we actually being shown here that Jesus had a wider network of contacts and friends in Jerusalem than we had previously heard about, and perhaps in a context when he is concerned that one of his disciples might betray him, he makes his own secret arrangement for the location of the feast, which he only discloses at the last moment so that the traitor doesn't have a chance to betray him there before he's ready. What's going on here, we're not told. But if you look at the message that Jesus actually sends, it's shocking. He doesn't send his disciples off to a stranger to say, "Excuse me, sir, but I believe that you may have an empty room that we can use. Would it be all right? Or can we book it or pay for it?" He doesn't send them off to say, "Jesus has sent us and he spoke to you earlier, and could you now show us to the room that he had booked?" Jesus sends them and puts these words on his lips: "My appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." What would you do if someone came up to you in the street and said that to you? "Me and my friends are coming to your house for tea tonight." No prior warning, no booking, no polite request, simply a decision dictated. Your answer would probably be either to say, "No, you're not. I've got something else planned." Or at least, "Who are you? Why are you making this strange request?" "Me and my disciples are going to celebrate the Passover at your house tonight." The only way that you would bow down and accept that would be if the person who had dictated this command to you was someone in a very significant position of authority, and you felt you had no choice but to say, "Yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir." In fact, this is the kind of instruction that you might have expected to be issued by the lips of Julius Caesar if he had come to Jerusalem from the Passover, wandering around the city and saying to one of his guards or one of his minions, "We will celebrate the Passover there." And whatever else had been planned for that location or the people connected with it would all be changed to suit the emperor, because he was the one in charge. Now, I'm not suggesting here that Jesus is behaving like a bully riding roughshod over people's wishes or intentions. But nevertheless, this is God ordaining what will be. In verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. So I think one of the mistakes that Christians need not to make is to confuse humility with lack of authority. Christ did not come to live in poverty because he had no money, or to endure people's insults because he couldn't think of any way to answer them back, or to get arrested because he had no means of escape, or convicted because he was in fact guilty, or crucified because he didn't have 12,000 angels to call on. All of this happened because he had ordained it, exercising the same authority as he did over the arrangements for the room, and as he had earlier over sickness and demons, over the wind and the waves, over the fish and the bread and the water into the wine, and even over the grave. So this way of the cross that Christ chose to follow is not the last resort of weakness or the best that disappointment can manage. And it's not lived with any kind of regret or apology, but is the victorious choice of divine authority and the lifestyle of eternity. At his command, the world began. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And at his direction, Dinner was prepared. And when it comes to us today, his word is not a suggestion for us to think about, but his instruction. And his promises are not wishful thinking or a hope for the best, but his blessings. So we live, first of all, with God's authority. And then we live with God's knowledge. In verses 20 to 25, Jesus tells them what will happen. In verse 21, one of you will betray me. Now, it's interesting that in response to Jesus' assertion about what is going to happen, the disciples respond with a question, because a question by its very nature indicates uncertainty. They don't know what the answer is. All of the disciples, one by one, say in reply, "Surely not I, Lord." They don't want to. They don't think they will, but they aren't sure. "Surely not I, Lord." Which means one of three things. Remember, this is a time when Jesus' evil, powerful enemies are secretly plotting his execution. So why did the disciples ask this question, "Surely not I, Lord"? Well, it could be that they're afraid. They're afraid that they could be captured by Jesus' enemies and perhaps tortured or blackmailed into betraying him. So they could be afraid, or they could be aware that they're sometimes stupid, that they do really foolish things that they afterwards regret, and perhaps at some stage they might thoughtlessly say something that would betray to Jesus' enemies where he could be found. Careless talk costs lives. Or it could be self-doubt. Maybe they don't think they're ever going to betray Jesus, but they know they've changed their minds before and perhaps they might do again. Although that last explanation seems unlikely, because in a few more verses, in verse 35, they will all insist that they will never disown him. But the point is that none of them come right out and deny it. None of them say to Jesus, "You can't possibly be right, or you're absolutely wrong." Because they are aware that what none of them wants to happen, what none of them expects to happen, all of them still recognize remains a possibility which is beyond their control. And Jesus stands apart from that because he's not just expressing a possibility here, "One of you will betray me," and making contingency plans in case that happens. He is speaking of what will be, as if it had already been. The same wisdom that fills the pages of Old Testament prophecy now proceeds from the lips of Jesus. And again, as Christians, we need not to mistake our disappointments for God's defeats, as if he had hoped for something better to happen. The gambler regrets putting his money in the horse that fell, or choosing the lottery ball that didn't come out of the machine. But God doesn't gamble. He doesn't need to. He knows. And what hurts him and what harms him is also what he expects. And so, knowing what he knows, Jesus organizes this gathering and doesn't say to those with him, "I will risk my life for you if you promise not to betray me." But rather, "I will give my life for you, knowing that one of you will betray me." It's not foolish optimism that brings Jesus into the world, hoping to make things better, but a full knowledge of what was going to happen. And so when the addict comes back home drunk again, or the coward keeps his mouth shut again instead of standing up for Jesus, or the abuser lashes out again in spite of his regrets last time he lost his temper, or the penitent sinner sins again, and each one of these people fears that God's patience with them has now been exhausted, God says to them, "I too am as sorry as you are, more sorry than you can possibly imagine about what you've just done. But not surprised, because this too was included among the things that I forgave when I died on the cross and you first believed. So what God wants, he gets, he ordains, and what happens is exactly what he knows and expects. And then third we have in verses 26 to 30, giving the game away here. You know it now. Third we have in verses 26 to 30, God's loving. And this is the key part of the supper, isn't it? In verse 26, bread is broken and shared. And in verse 28, a cup of wine is poured out. Now, these things seem little enough as they stand, even if in the original it was a full slice of bread that was shared and not a tiny cube, and a whole cup of wine that was poured out and not just a thimbleful. If you had been at a meal like that, then of course you would have said thank you to your feast after, to your host after you for feeding you, but it probably wouldn't have felt like a lifelong debt of gratitude. But the Passover meal that Jesus, or Matthew, has told us three times is what Jesus is celebrating here. The Passover meal was already symbolic before Jesus changed or added to the meaning. And in the original tradition, the Exodus tradition, the host would break the piece of bread and say, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt." And the way the bread was cooked on a kind of a griddle which made it striped, those marks on the bread, it represented the stripes on the backs of the slaves inflicted by their master's whips, which was part of their daily diet of suffering as Pharaoh's army of forced labor. So this bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt, but Jesus picks up the bread and said, "This bread is my body. What slaves are due to suffer, I will suffer instead. And the sinner's affliction will be mine." Not announcing that in some strange way the bread becomes his body. Roman Catholics call it transubstantiation and Lutherans call it consubstantiation, as if this is my body that is held in the minister or the priest's hands. That's just not imagined in the passage here. Because the body of Jesus is standing there with him and he's taking a piece of bread and he says this bread represents something. It stands for something. And it stands for the reality that the hands holding the bread would soon be nailed. And the tongues speaking the words would soon be crying out in agony. And the body reclining with his friends would soon be hung on the cross and broken by the suffering that sin's slaves cannot escape. And so the bread of affliction, which once symbolized the pain of Egypt's slaves, now represents the cross, what had to be endured before freedom came. And Jesus says in verse 26, "Take it and eat it." Not because you're good enough, he's already called one of them a traitor, but because you're hungry. And not because your conscience is clear, but because this is what you need to be set free. "Accept what I have done for you. Take what is offered to you. Make it a part of yourself. Make it your own by putting it into your mouth and eating it. Don't just look at it or talk about it, but take it in and get it inside you. No longer just a hope, but your experience. This bread is my body." And then the cup offered in verse 27, "Drink from it, all of you." Well, that's natural enough. Bottoms up, cheers. Your good health. "Drink from it, all of you." But then the words that that would make you choke if you'd already started drinking. Have this drink. It's my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And these words about blood drinking are so strange that we think they must in some way surely be linked to some primitive temple ritual or pagan rite or something of that sort. The drinking of blood, that can't be right. But the fact is they don't relate in any way to anything that was ever done in the Old Testament. In fact, the only thing the Old Testament ever says about consuming blood is don't. It's the one rule that was given when Noah and his family came off the ark and were told for the first time that they could start eating meat, what they're told. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, you must not eat meat that still has its lifeblood in it. So we find the idea of drinking blood strange. And we are people who would quite happily order our steaks to be cooked medium rare and lick our lips if we saw that red tinge in the meat. For a Jewish audience who had been brought up to prepare their food in this way, it would have been utterly unacceptable. But where blood does feature in Old Testament ritual, of course, is in sacrifice and covenant making. And there, before the animal is burnt in the altar or prepared for consumption, the blood was poured out and sprinkled on the altar. And what that did was symbolize the cost at which worshippers were forgiven. So when Moses came to Mount Sinai after the Passover Exodus from slavery, and God established a covenant with his people of Israel there, it says in Exodus chapter 24, verse 5, they sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings. So I will be your God, and you will be my people, and we will have fellowship together. They sacrificed the bulls. And then it says in verse 8, Moses took the blood of the bulls and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. So you see, normally where in a sacrifice the blood was poured in the altar because the altar was the holy place. Here at the covenant making in Sinai, the blood is sprinkled on the people because they are the holy people. So you see how the symbolism works. Blood-stained people marked out as God's own. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord made with you, Moses said. But Jesus says in verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So it will mark out as belonging to him, not by some outward splash of color, but by Christ's sacrifice shockingly consumed, making our innermost parts holy. So that where the Sinai covenant came with a set of rules, the Ten Commandments, that ineffective human bodies would struggle afterwards for generations to obey, the Calvary covenant penetrates hearts and minds and works out what it promises from within. That may well be reflected in a passage you maybe know from Jeremiah's at chapter 31, where God promises to make a new covenant with his people. And no longer will anybody have to teach people to obey, because a new covenant will be made in their hearts and in their minds, and people will know the Lord and know from within what God wants them to do and wants them to be. And so we have this picture where Jesus is afflicted among us and sacrificed for us and then poured into us before finally going on to wait ahead of us. I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on. In verse 29, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So all of this is saying that the end is nigh. Just 2 days before the Passover, one of you will betray you. My body broken, my blood shed. The end is nigh, and soon there will be no more time for eating and drinking. But what is nigh, says Christ, is not only the end, or rather only the end of sin and shame and death and pain, but not of celebration. Because this end will begin my Father's kingdom for you, and together we will spend forever there. And so finally we come in verses 31 to 35 to God's centrality. At first it sounds like more disappointment. And you might well arrange our whole reading today into two halves, where you have Jesus hosting the meal, but then announcing his betrayal. Jesus giving the bread and wine, but then announcing that he will be abandoned. This seems like more of the same kind of thing that we had at the beginning. Does Jesus not mean anything to anyone at all? But then if you look at the picture that Jesus gives them here, it might perhaps change our perspective. He draws an image out of the prophet Zechariah and says this, I will strike the shepherd. It's God speaking. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now we recognize that, don't we? Because we know that Jesus is the good shepherd. And we know that his people are his sheep who know his voice. That's who the flock is. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green and leads me by still waters. His rod and staff will guide me. So Jesus is the good shepherd, and those who follow him are his flock. Now here's the thing about sheep. They're not great fighters. If you wanted an army to defend you, you wouldn't choose an army of sheep. You know, if you tried to picture sheep with bows and arrows in their paws, hoofs, or guns slung over their shoulders wearing armor, it would just be a ridiculous image. You might just about be able to picture a loyal German shepherd dog, a sheep dog, defending his master, standing guard, baring his teeth, so that if an assailant came, they might have to get past the dog first, or perhaps afterwards if they'd struck the shepherd down. But the thought of a flock of sheep, if you were a sheep rustler and you wanted to steal something, you can't imagine saying, after we've hit the shepherd over the head, we'll need to be on our guard against the sheep in case they retaliate. It's the kind of stuff of Wallace and Gromit cartoons, but bears no more resemblance to reality than that. So it's not because they are bad that the sheep run away. It's because they're sheep. If they hadn't been the kind of creatures that scattered now, then they wouldn't have needed a shepherd in the first place. And of course, that is why the shepherd came, because we do need someone to take care of us. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about him teaching us how to take care of ourselves, or him training us by example to do without him afterwards. It's about Jesus coming and then coming again to be our leader and to take care of us forever. And so the resurrection, which is hinted at here, is just the beginning. And going ahead of them to Galilee for a reunion is just the beginning. And even the new wine, which will be poured out in his Father's kingdom for them to drink together, is just the beginning of an eternity, in which our sins against him will, of course, disappear. And any possibility that we might ever betray him again will absolutely disappear. And all the times that we have been a disappointment to him will disappear. And all the doubts that have ever crossed our minds about him will disappear. But our total, utter, absolute dependence on him, like the sheep on their shepherd, our trust in him and our satisfaction with him will never ever diminish at all by even the smallest fraction. We are eternally sheep. And he is our eternal shepherd. And he will never change, and we will never want him to. And that is the God who is revealed to us in this strange and now perhaps twisted and contorted story. A God of absolute authority, complete knowledge, and perfect love, on whom we utterly depend. And if you know that, then what you have is Christian faith. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.